Before I start, I would just say, I hope this has been your experience, but what tends to be a common experience at Rooted is that, we kind of embody or talk a message of grace, we embody a message of grace, and that it just kind of brings walls down in the sense of there's a freedom from performance, there is a vulnerability and honesty and just an ownership of our sin and imperfection, and like bonds are really built, friendships are really built when those things happen. And the hope is that kind of carries over into our ministries. The hope is that, we consistently remind kids of the grace of Christ, that we live and relate to people from a position of grace, and that consequently the culture in our youth group is one of honesty and vulnerability and close connection, in that people come to really, really love Jesus, really love and honor God. The text that I'm going to talk from today is Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. This is the first time I've ever had the problem of a microphone being a little too high for me. That's better. Well, there we go. It's just a little on my grill. Okay, chapter 12. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself and what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." The word of the Lord. Holy Father, I pray that you would humble sinners and exalt the Savior by the power and grace of your Holy Spirit for the sake and glory of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, some of you may not know this. This is not something that I advertise in my biography, but I actually have a PhD in a very narrow area. And as a product of that PhD, I have the ability to make one diagnosis for one condition. And I thought I may just list off some of the diagnostic characteristics to see if perhaps you have this condition. Number one, you avoid confrontation like the plague. Number two, when a person that you perceive as critical leaves a message on your phone, you start to get nervous. Number three, you become worried when someone in your world appears to be not happy, and you feel personally responsible for fixing it. Number four, you replay scenes of conflict constantly in your head. Number five, you take all criticism personally. And number six, the last time you said no to someone was during the Reagan administration. If this describes you, you may be diagnosed with chronic people-pleaser-itis. I know this, I have a PhD. I'm a people pleaser in recovery. I'm often kind of wary of highly critical people. Saying no to people is very difficult for me. I avoid confrontational conversations as long as possible. And my wife and I have a rule that I am never allowed to read the comments section when I publish a blog article, because the meanest people in all of Christianity congregate in the comments section of Christian blogs. It is the darkest corner of all Christendom. I am not a slave to people pleasing. The Lord is kind of bringing me along. And in this text, I feel like Jesus speaks to the heart level dynamics of people pleasing, and he offers words that are hopeful and freeing and healing for people who put way too much stock in the opinions of other people. Now, this text opens with Jesus as a religious rock star. He is a celebrity where he is right now, and it says in verse 1 that in the meantime, many thousands of people had gathered, and they were trampling one another. So this is a scene out of the Beatles coming to the United States, or Justin Bieber doing a mall visit back in the day, where people are so interested and so desperate to see and hear and touch the celebrity that they're piling on top of each other. And Jesus knows what is going through the head, and more aptly, what is burning in the flesh of the disciples. They are sitting at the cool kid table. Here are all these people who are so interested in Jesus, and they're in his inner circle. And so Jesus warns them. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And Jesus sees the same seeds germinating in the disciples that had taken root in the Pharisees and that had ruined them. And in the chapter before this, Luke 11, Jesus absolutely rails on the Pharisees and on the lawyers for their hypocrisy. He says, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." So Jesus first says, when he says that you neglect justice and the love of God, that your faith and your religious life has no sincere devotion to God, and it has no concern or care for other people. And Jesus just says to the Pharisees, he just, you know, calls them out for what their faith is about. He says, you love the best seats in the synagogue, and you love the greetings in the marketplaces. In the synagogues, there were the, you know, seats up front that were elevated where people could see who the leaders were. And he's saying that they love the attention. They love the status. And then oftentimes, Pharisees would walk through the marketplace, and they'd put on their religious vestments, and they would, you know, people would say, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and they would do it so that people would kind of kiss their religious tail. And, you know, it's kind of like if you're in a tradition where you wear a collar, it'd be kind of like you're going to a social setting, like a wedding or whatnot, and you put on a collar just because you think you're going to get affirmation for your religious standing. And so Jesus says that he warns the disciples about hypocrisy. And this, you know, this word, originally it means someone who is an actor, someone who performs for a human audience. And he is saying, do not be like the Pharisees, who their concern is affirmation. Their concern is winning human approval. And, you know, if you are a people pleaser, there is this risk that your own faith, that your own life, it's just going to become an external complex of winning affirmation. I think that would describe kind of 70% of my spiritual life when I was a high school kid. And Jesus just warns that there's just extreme danger in living in this way. He says to the Pharisees that he says, woe, which is an expression of doom. You're ruined. And he says to the disciples, beware. Exercise extreme caution. Because if you're a people pleaser, speaking as a PhD, you are going to have a really hard time confronting people about their sin when you need to do that lovingly. And you're going to have a really hard time teaching through the difficult texts of the Bible. And you're going to have a really hard time sticking to the moral imperatives of Christianity, because they're not the kind of things that win you affirmation. They're not the kind of things that get you popularity. And so Jesus calls people-pleasing what it is. And I'll say, I mean, I like the term people-pleaser. You know, it sounds very meritorious. Sounds like you're very selfless. You're so concerned for other people. But for me, a freeing thing is when I started to call people-pleasing what it was, and that is idolatry. Like people, I don't call myself a people-pleaser anymore. I call myself a person with a human approval idol. In verse 4, Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So Jesus is using the word fear both in reference to the regard of people and in reference to God. And, you know, this word at some points in the New Testament means, you know, fear or terror, but it also means to have a reverent and worshipful respect for. And so he is effectively saying, do not regard and do not worship the approval of man in the same way that you worship and have concern for the approval of God. He is essentially saying, do not make a human approval idol. And, you know, this is why, if you are a people pleaser, this is why criticism crushes you. Because you interpret criticism from another human being as the rejection of God. And that is why affirmation can become so intoxicating and so addicting. Is because you are interpreting the affirmation from another sinner, just like you and me, as the approval of God. And so, you know, when we talk about an idol, we always come to an idol with an expectation that is going to provide something for us that only God can provide. And Jesus speaks to two things that we expect from human beings that only Christ can give us. And the first is justification. Justification is defined in the Westminster Confession of Faith as those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Now, justification has two parts. There's the part where our sins are forgiven, and the second part is where God makes us righteous through Christ by imputing the righteousness of Christ in us. And that is a good theological definition. But John O. Lineball, who is a New Testament scholar and Anglican theologian, gave a more down-to-earth definition that I thought was very helpful. And he said that justification is simultaneously being completely seen and completely accepted. And so I think that's a good way for us to kind of think about this justification that we're looking from for people, that we would be simultaneously perfectly known and perfectly accepted at the same time. Now, the 1973 Who song, Can You See the Real Me, just speaks to this desperate need that we all have to be known and seen. The speaker in the song, you know, goes to his psychologist, and he goes to his preacher and to his mom and to his ex-girlfriend and asks over and over again, can you see the real me? And the song ends with this repetition. It says, can you see the real me, preacher? Can you see the real me, doctor? Can you see the real me, mother? Can you see the real me? And, you know, we just so desperately want to be understood. I think for me, when I am frustrated with people, probably one out of two times I feel misunderstood. Don't you understand how tired I am? Don't you understand that I've got a newborn baby with colic and that I am exhausted? Don't you know that I already teach 5 small groups a week? And the answer is no. Because they're not God. I have this expectation that they're going to know and understand my soul in the way that only God can do. Now, as we talk about how desperately we want to be known and seen, is there anything more terrifying than the idea of total exposure, that we actually would be completely seen? I think a lot of us have probably used this analogy or this kind of illustration with students to help all students understand that all people have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. And we talk about how, you know, what if everything that you've thought, everything that you've felt, all of your intentions, everything you've done in private, everything you've looked up on the internet, what if that was, you know, displayed on a screen for everyone to see? That's pretty scary, right? Let's amp that up a little bit. What if all of those things were live streamed real time, all the time, to your Instagram account and to your Facebook page? I'm getting a panic attack just thinking about it right now. It's absolutely terrifying. And so that leads me to this term that I use called the sinner's dilemma. We think that we can have one or the other. We can either be fully known, but we'll be rejected, or we can be accepted, but we can only give a partial disclosure of who we are. And there is a song that I think perfectly speaks to this tension of the sinner's dilemma. And I'm incredibly grateful that everybody has turned in their evaluations, because everyone in this room is about to hate me. Because the song is Let It Go from Frozen. And we all know it's going to be in your head for the next, 3-4 days. But, you know, here is Elsa, and she has this shameful secret that, you know, she has this destructive power to turn things into ice, and her parents have deemed that that is something that must be hidden, and she's kind of locked away. And so Elsa is living on one side of the dilemma. In the song, she says, "Don't let them in, don't let them see, be the good girl you always have to be." I feel like we should be singing this together, right? Yeah. Conceal, don't feel, don't let them know. So she's making this concerted effort to hide herself. But then there's a turn. She says, well, now they know. Like, the secret is out. I have been seen, I have been exposed. And so she goes to the other side of the sinner's dilemma. She says, let it go, let it go. Can't hold it back anymore. Let it go, turn away and slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say. So now she anticipates rejection. Now that I'm seen, I'm going to be rejected. Let the storm rage on. The cold never bothered me anyway. So it's this sense of I'm going to be rejected and I'm going to be alone. And inevitably, we all choose the first path. We all choose the path of only being partially known, partially disclosed, with the hope that we're going to be accepted. We all work tirelessly on our appearance and how, and our image and how we appear to people, to be as impressive and perfect and lovely as possible. It's a treadmill. I have a youth minister that I love and respect who has shared with me this observation that she has amongst her students. She says that they now have 2 Instagram accounts. They like to, they like to make silly pictures of themselves to, you know, share with their friends where they don't look all perfect. However, that would ruin the perfect image that they're trying to procure in their real Instagram account. So they have the real Instagram account has their name, it's easy to find, but then the silly Instagram account has a name that no one would ever be able to find unless they shared it with you. And so it's this image of this double life, of trying to be accepted by living with this partial disclosure. What is it that students express with Snapchat? Which, if you do not know what Snapchat is, it is the most egregious, diabolical application that has ever been invented. You know, it is an application where you can take a picture of yourself, you can send it, and it disappears in 10 seconds. And so the idea is this conflicted statement of, I want to be seen, but I don't want to be seen. I want to be accepted, but I don't want to be accepted. It's living in that tension of the sinner's dilemma. And, you know, we live in it too. We all know the old youth ministry numbers trick, where you don't have that many kids show up and you're kind of feeling bad about it, so you count the adult leaders and you're like, yeah, we had 18. When in reality, you had 8 kids and 10 adults. I mean, we've got, come on, let's keep it real here. And then there is the, by the way, that's not like a regular practice of mine. There I go. I'll tell you, there is something worse than no one showing up for youth group. That's when one person shows up for youth group. That happened to me twice my first semester. And you want to talk about just panic and humiliation. Because now there is a witness to my failure. And there is going to be this messenger who's going to, you know, descend upon the local elementary school and run through the hall and say, we have the worst youth minister ever, right? It's this sense of exposure. And so Christ says in this text that he is the only one who can justify us. He's the only one who has the authority to ultimately accept. He is the only one who has the authority to ultimately reject. He says that he is the only one who can perfectly know us. Verse 2 and 3, nothing is covered up that will be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. This statement has connotations of the final judgment when we'll be completely exposed. Everything we've done, everything we thought will be on the table. And what is Christ's statement at the end of this text? Not the end, but in verse 8, he says, I tell you that everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. So Jesus is saying, in your moment of total exposure, I will say, you are mine. She is mine. He is mine. He belongs to me. She belongs to me. I will offer perfect acceptance at the same time. Secondly, the second thing that we hope that our human approval idols will approve for us is intimacy. It is intimate connection. A lot of times we think that our biggest fear is rejection. I do not think that is our biggest fear. I think our biggest fear is the fruit of rejection, which is isolation. A lot of times we just feel like we really want to be accepted. I think what we really want is the fruit of acceptance, which is intimate relationship. Our core desire is to be known and to be loved and to walk in intimate communion with both God and man. The core of our deepest fear and our deepest pain is isolation. And Marcus Peter Johnson, who wrote a book called One with Christ, is a Crossway book, and it's one of the best books I've ever read. He talks about this trend in Christianity, particularly amongst evangelicals, to talk about salvation in purely impersonal and transactional terms, basically to equate salvation as a whole with justification. And he says that the narrative kind of goes like this. Jesus came to the earth. He died for your sins. If you put your faith in him, you get a certificate where when you die, you go to heaven, and you hand the certificate in, and they check it off in the books, and you're in. And in doing so, we strip away all of the intimate relationship that is involved. Jesus dies not just to justify us. Jesus dies ultimately to bring us into union with Christ, to bring us into oneness with God, or as Tom Torrance says, to bring us into the life of the Trinity. Look at the intimate language that Jesus uses in this text. He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than the sparrows. I mean, that is tender, intimate language. That is the language of someone who knows and loves you perfectly and who is with you. And then at the end, he closes by saying in verse 11 and 12, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So in that moment of greatest adversity and fear, his comfort is that you are not alone, is that God is with you. The Holy Spirit will be there to support you and to instruct you, and that you will not be abandoned. Now, I, for the last year, have asked kids, tell me the two negative emotions that you perceive your peers are struggling with the most. Now, you and I both know that I'm asking them, what are the two emotions that they're struggling with the most? But I know if I ask that directly, it's not going to happen. So I get this, you know, projected answer. And so over and over again, the same two words, the same two emotions keep on coming up. The first is anxiety, and the second is isolation. It is just unbelievable how lonely this generation of kids is. I don't know if it's because they live their lives on phones or dysfunctional families or in suburban contexts, if they're in carpool running to sports practice, an ACT tutor in violin, such that they don't have any kind of time for fellowship with their family or friends, but they are just so, so very lonely. Chap Clark, in his book, Hurt, Inside the World of Today's Teenagers, which, by the way, this is a 2004 book. I can only imagine how much worse it is now. But he writes about how he thinks the way we identify our coin the terminology for this generation of teenagers should be adjusted a little bit. David Elkin, a predecessor of his, talked about how these kids are the hurried child. And Chap Clark alters the terminology. He says, I agree with Elkin's findings in The Hurried Child. However, I prefer to use the label the abandoned child rather than the hurried child. As Ron Powers and many others note, adolescents have a longing that parents, teachers, and other adults have ceased as a community to fulfill. The reasons are many and varied, but this concept of systematic abandonment of adolescents as a people group seems to capture the widest range of descriptors used by careful observers of adolescence and by teenagers themselves. And, you know, I will also say, I don't know many jobs that are more lonely than youth ministry. It is a really lonely profession. All of your conversations, for the most part, are one-sided. It's not appropriate for us to talk about our marital problems with the teenagers, but that it's lonely to always be on the hearing side of every conversation. And we work weird hours that really kind of infringe upon your social life. People don't necessarily understand us. I've been at the same church for 11 years. I have someone whose child has been in my youth ministry for 4 years, and she asked me what my full-time job is this month. And this has not been my experience. I've been very, very well supported. But in a lot of churches, hiring a youth ministry is checking something off the website. Like, okay, great. We have a youth minister. We have a youth program. Check. Now just go do whatever it is you do so that I don't have to do it. And, you know, you're kind of sent off to an island. It is a very, very lonely profession. A couple of summers ago, I had a student come to me or call me. He'd been at college for a couple of years, and we hadn't talked. He was a skeptic. He probably was an agnostic 4 days of the week and an atheist the other three. And so he said, "Can you meet today?" I'm like, "Well, yeah, actually, I can." And so we got together, and I was kind of like, "So what's going on?" And he said, "You know, I've just gotten home from college, and my parents have been out of town for a week. And I am just very, very lonely." And I said, "You know, it's interesting, you know, like, why did you call me?" Not to say, you know, that you'd bothered me or anything, but, you know, it's interesting that you called your youth minister that you haven't talked to for 2 years, and you're not a Christian. And he said, "I have a loneliness that I know that no number of friends and no amount of time with my family is going to fix." We all need to hear over and over again, our students do, and we need to hear, that Christ is in us, and that we are in Christ, and that we are one with God, and that we are not alone. A story that kind of brings all this together, some of you may have heard, oh my goodness, it is such a sad story. It is the story that was written in ESPN Magazine about a young woman named Madison Hollerin. She was a student at UPenn. And she had this perfect life on Instagram. She was an all-state soccer player, all-state track star, smart enough to get into an Ivy League school, was very pretty and fit, had friends, had a really nice family. And that was the life that was presented. Kate Fagan, the author of this article in ESPN the magazine, wrote, "The life Madison projected on her own Instagram feed was filled with shots that seemed to confirm everyone's expectations. Of course she was loving her first year of college. Of course she enjoyed running track. Her mom remembers looking at a photo on her feed and saying, 'Madison, you look like you're so happy at this party.' And she said, 'Mom, it's just a picture.'" And just a picture it was. On January the 17th, 2014, this 19-year-old child took a running start and jumped off the ninth floor of a parking deck. Beneath the smiles of youth ministers, behind the perfect Instagram accounts, there are souls that are exhausted from self-justification and from trying to live up to the expectations of other people. And behind these things, there is so much despair. From intense isolation and loneliness. And we need our kids to hear, and we need to internalize ourselves the reality that the work of Christ on the cross is complete, and that we are fully and completely justified, and there is no person whose approval we need to win. We have all the approval of God through Christ. And as a product of that, we are never alone. We are forever in Christ, and he is forever in us. I'd like to close with what I think is the most significant word in this text, and that word is hell, because it gives us the reassurance that all of these promises are true. What is hell, after all? Hell is complete exposure. Hell is total rejection. Hell is absolute isolation. And Jesus in this text identifies God as the only person who can hand down those three things. And what is the choice of God when Jesus goes to the cross? When Jesus is on the cross, God completely exposes his son by putting on him the sin of the world. And God completely rejects his son when he judges him on the cross. And on the cross, God subjects his son to absolute isolation when he casts him into hell. God does that so that we would never have to face these things ourselves, that we would never, ever be rejected, never be alone. He does this so that we would be perfectly and permanently seen, that we would be perfectly and permanently accepted, and that we would perfectly and permanently be one with God, and that we would never, ever be alone. Let's pray. Lord God, I am so grateful that this is true, and I am so grateful that you love us and you see us in a way that no one ever can. And I pray, Lord, that you would heal and comfort and bring our hearts alive with joy, knowing your great love for us. I ask these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. We love to close this conference the same way every time. We don't say, go out there and be a better youth minister. We don't say, be more gospel-centered, go teach your Bible. We say this. This is what my pastor told me when I finally came to know the gospel. He said, the gospel is rest. The gospel means Jesus carries the burden of your weight. And the gospel means that you will never have to prove yourself again because God will love you perfectly forever. Thank you so much for coming.